Let's turn this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. Again, as we continue to go through the New Testament this year in our daily reading. And we're going to go to chapter 11, verses 16 through 24. And that's where our reading is going to be here this morning. Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse number 16. And you know, one of the things that I've noticed is that I think everyone gets their place ready ahead of time. Because when I used to say that, I used to hear all these pages turning. And now you're already there, aren't you? You look in your bulletin, you say, I know where Mike's going to go today. Matthew, if you have your place, let me hear you say amen.
Amen.
Let's stand while God's word is being read here this morning. That's good. That's good. There's no other book like this one to have here in front of us. Starting at verse 16. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children, sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, I pray that the text of this scripture right here will sink into all of our hearts. It is your word that transforms all of us. And it's going to be this scripture text that will do the transforming work today through the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask that the message that I speak, that it will go into our hearts, teach us a few things here this morning. Maybe we'll learn a few things. But Father, most of all, we'll be all drawn closer to you. I hide behind a cross and I ask that I decrease and you increase, because all the glory will go to you. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. It was December of 1995. I was working in the marketing department at Genicom in Waynesboro. And I was invited to go to a seminar in Charlottesville. That seminar taught me of a brand new technology, something called the internet, something called websites. When I left that seminar, I was so excited about this new technology. When I got back to Genicom the next day, I said, we have to do this. Genicom has to have what they call an internet presence. We have to have our name out there. So I got a group of people together. This person could do this work and this person could do this. And I would write all the code for the web pages. And I'd get all the input from these people. And I had a hardware guy who would do all the technical work as far as getting the URL and everything established. And we were on our way. We were going to put Genicom.com on the internet map and be one of the first people to do that. I still remember at that seminar, and Gail, you were there with me at that seminar. The man who was giving the seminar said, you're not going to believe this, but there are already 16 million websites out there. Now there's probably 160 billion websites out there. We start developing the website. We were in it about a month. Now we move over to like January of 1996. And one of the higher up bosses calls a meeting. He calls me and he says, "Get your whole website crew together. We need to talk." So we got together in the meeting room there at Genicom around this big giant oak table. The big boss sat at one end and the rest of us who were part of this committee sat around it. And in so many words, he said this: "Quit it. Stop what you're doing. This is not going to happen." Well, it was a longer meeting than that. And during the meeting, we tried to plead the advantages of Genicom having an internet presence, a website. But this man refused to budge, and this man represented the higher-ups of the company. Why did he feel that way at that time? Let me give you some suggestions that we had come up with at the time. Perhaps it was because it wasn't their idea. Perhaps they looked into it and it would be too expensive to develop. Maybe they thought it was going to be a waste of our time and our time could be used better doing something else. Or maybe they just couldn't see anything in it for them to have our company have this thing called a website. Or maybe there just wasn't a good reason. Maybe this man was just being obstinate. Obstinate! There's obstinate people out there in this world. The definition of obstinate is there in your bulletin. Webster defines it as this: refusing to change your behavior or your ideas, adhering to an opinion, purpose, or course in spite of reason, arguments, or persuasion. We will always find obstinate people in the world. Perhaps you work for one. Perhaps you might work with one. Perhaps you live with one. Perhaps you are one. An obstinate person. A person who will always look this way, despite the fact that looking this way is the wise and right thing to do. Well, when we talk about Jesus, the facts about Jesus will always solicit a response of some sort. Every person on the face of this earth will respond to the gospel message in some way. If a person says, "Well, I have a neutral response, I really don't care one way or the other about Jesus," then that person does have a response, and it's a negative response. There's no fence sitters when it comes to what you do with the good news message of Jesus Christ. And some people, when they hear the message, respond in a very obstinate sort of way. In our scripture reading this morning, specifically verses 16 through 19, we see Jesus telling us of those people who respond in a very obstinate sort of way. But before we talk about them, let me direct your attention to the beginning of chapter 11. Really just one verse. Let's talk about another group of people here, just real briefly. Chapter 11, verse 2 says this: "When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" Now there was John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, the man who was doing all this baptizing in the Jordan River, the man who was pointing everyone to Jesus. He's in prison and he has some questions. But for John the Baptist, I would kind of categorize him as this. He had honest doubt. Sometimes our expectations are extremely high and we lose patience, don't we? We lose patience. And for a fleeting moment, maybe we just doubt some things. And I believe all of us might get to that point sometime in our Christian walk, but it comes and it goes rather quickly. But I will say this, even though John the Baptist might have had some honest doubt, he certainly never had an obstinate point of view. So to have an honest doubt, maybe at some point in our Christian walk, is a response to the message of Jesus, but it's not the one that we're going to focus on today. Let's look at verses 16 through 19. And let me see if I can explain this in a very simple sort of way. It goes like this. Children play, don't they? Children play. When you were younger, you played. I played when we were kids. And children play today. And quite often, some of the games that we played were games that we saw our parents and other adults doing. And at that time, back in Jesus' time, it was no different. What the children saw the parents doing, what they saw the adults doing, that's the games that they would play. They would mimic these people. And believe it or not, two of the games that they would play at that time were this. They would play wedding, and they would also play funeral. Two games. These are things that children would see adults doing, so they would mimic them and they would play these games. And what do children want other children to do? Now I'm going to try to put on my best little kid's voice here that I can for the next couple sentences. Will you play with me? Let's play wedding. Let's have fun and we'll all sing and someone will play the flute and we'll all dance and we'll pretend and we'll just have a really good time. Oh, you don't want to play wedding? I know. Let's play funeral. We can look sad and we'll cry and maybe we'll wail a little bit and someone will sing a dirge and we'll all just mourn, you know, just like the grown-ups do. What? You don't want to play funeral either? Well, in this parable-type lesson that Jesus has given us, he's making an analogy, and the analogy is this. The analogy is children playing familiar games on one end with how people are responding to the kingdom message on the other end. So what exactly is the analogy? Let me further explain this. Well, the children that he talks about here in verse 16 would be the two people he talks about, would be Jesus and John the Baptist. These two people, they come bringing the kingdom message to all the land there. Now, we know this. A flute, it's an instrument that would have been played during a wedding or any very joyous type event like a wedding. And the flute, that would be Jesus. On the other hand, a dirge that we read about here, it's a song of grief that would have been played at a funeral. This is John the Baptist. So we have a flute on one side, a joyous occasion, Jesus, a dirge on this other side, a very sorrowful occasion, John the Baptist. Both of these people, Jesus and John the Baptist, they both come with the kingdom message, but they're coming at it from totally different directions. Same message, different directions. Jesus, on this side, he's forgiving, and he's performing these miracles, and he's saying great things. He hugs, he smiles, and he doesn't care who he associates with, prostitutes, or tax collectors, or sinners. And Jesus puts himself in this, in what he says here, at one extreme. He is the flute. But the obstinate person's response to his style of ministry, the flute style, the joyous style, is that he must be a glutton and a drunkard. And because they think that way, symbolically they say, we're not going to dance. On the other hand, here's John the Baptist over here. He's rough and he's tough and he's in your face and he's pointing your finger. Sort of like what I do sometimes. And he's fasting, and he thinks, and he's rather pious in the way he conducts himself. And he's dressed in unusual clothing. The Bible tells us camel's hair, which would have been black, which would have been rather appropriate for a funeral. And Jesus puts him totally at the other extreme. And John the Baptist, he's our dirge. But the obstinate person's response to his style is that this guy must be demon-possessed because he's not eating and he's not drinking. And symbolically speaking, they say this, if he's a dirge, we're not going to mourn. So those are the two extremes. Now let's look at our three fill-in-the-blanks and let's fill in those and get to know a little bit more about obstinate people. Number one, first fill-in-the-blank, to the obstinate person, the same message delivered two different ways brings about the same response. If you deliver the message two different ways, it brings about the same response. If you deliver the message like a dirge, like John the Baptist, with a pointed finger in your face, you're rejected. So if you try the other approach, the Jesus approach, like a flute with a friendly smile and a hug and a healing, you're still rejected. What's the definition of obstinate again? It's this: refusing to change your behavior or your ideas. Adhering to an opinion, purpose, or course in spite of reason, arguments, or persuasion. Some people who heard the kingdom message were just obstinate people. Second fill in the blank. This one's kind of similar to the first one, but we're just going to kind of look at it from a different angle. To the obstinate person, it makes no difference how you package the message. It makes no difference how you package the message. You could be a dirge, one extreme. You could be a flute, the other extreme. The bottom line is this. It's not a matter of the delivery system. It's a matter of the message. Let me say that again. It's not a matter of the delivery system. It's a matter of the message. That is what people don't like. They don't want to hear about the kingdom of God. That leads us to our third fill in the blank. To the obstinate person, the messenger is always associated with the message. It's always associated with the message. And how does this play out in verses 16 through 19? The people would say something like this. Well, I don't want to hear about the kingdom of God, so John the Baptist must have a demon. Or the other extreme. I don't want to hear about the kingdom of God, so Jesus, he must be a glutton and a drunkard. If they don't like the message, trust me, they'll never like the messenger. And they will invent false facts to support their position of being obstinate. So what's the result of this? We find that in verse 19. Jesus says this, wisdom is proved right by her actions. In other words, the wise thing to do, which would be wisdom, would be this: examine closely, people, the results, the actions of the message of these two men. What are the results? What are the results of John the Baptist? What are the results of Jesus when they preach the kingdom message? We find this: lives are transformed. People are taking up his yoke and finding rest for their souls. They are finding that the message changes people. People just like you and I. So what happens to people who are obstinate to the kingdom message, regardless of who says it or how they hear it? That answer leads us to what we see Jesus saying in verses 20 through 24. Here, Jesus now starts talking about judgment. There's a word that most people don't want to hear, judgment. This morning, let's talk about, you mentioned several different cities. We're going to talk about Capernaum in particular. Jesus performed many miracles in Capernaum. In Luke chapter 5, verse 11, there was a miraculous catch of fish. In Matthew chapter 8, Peter's mother-in-law was healed in Capernaum. In that same chapter, many demon-possessed people were healed in Capernaum. In Matthew chapter 9, a paralytic was healed, a woman with a bleeding issue was healed, and a dead girl was raised back to life in Capernaum. And the list goes on and on and on as we read through the Gospels. Now, keep that in the back of your mind. I'm going to shift gears here just for a second. If I was to ask you what the most sinful city on the face of the earth today would be, what would you say? You probably might say Las Vegas. Okay. What do we call Las Vegas? Sin City. What happens in Vegas? Stays in Vegas. How do you know that? You watch the commercial. It's the only way I know it. We would think of Las Vegas, won't we? If I was to ask you what the most sinful city in the Old Testament was, you would probably say Sodom. It was so wicked that God completely destroyed that city with fire and brimstone. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 19. And every Jew knew about the fate of Sodom. The people in the city of Sodom were the worst of the worst. But what does Jesus say here in verse number 23? He says this, that if the miracles that were performed in you, Capernaum, were performed in Sodom, that city, Sodom, that evil, wicked city, it'd still be around today. Well, what does that mean? It means this. I think you already know where I'm going. The people of Capernaum saw firsthand the miracles of Jesus. They saw firsthand the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. They saw firsthand God incarnate, God in the flesh. They heard firsthand the good news. They had more proof of the Messiah than any other town in Galilee. But they were what? They were obstinate. Their minds were already made up. They didn't want the message, and they didn't want the messenger. So what's the verdict? What does Jesus say? Will they be lifted up to the skies? No, Capernaum will go down to the depths. And I like the way the King James Version says that. They shall be brought down to hell, says the King James. The people of Capernaum will experience an even worse punishment than the outwardly sinful people of that Old Testament city of Sodom. The day of judgment for the people of Sodom will be more bearable than for all those people of Capernaum. All those people that saw all those miracles, but they wanted to remain obstinate. Let's face it. You and I, we probably can't change obstinate people. Only the convicting word of God can change obstinate people. So as we walk this Christian walk and we share our faith, I think we all need to understand this, that some of us might be flutes, preach the message with a very joyous and smiling approach, and some of us might be dirges here on the other end, kind of a pointed finger and in-your-face type ministry. And some of us just might be somewhere in between. But I do know this. God is going to use all of us, no matter what angle we come at, to share the good message to other people who need to hear it, especially those obstinate ones out there. It'll never be us that gets to them. We just plant, right? And we just water, right? Who makes it grow? God. But I bet you there's an obstinate person in your life. Who knows who that may be? And sometimes you might be the flute, sometimes you might be the dirge, or sometimes you might be somebody in between. But I hope that you are the flute, or I hope you are the dirge. And I hope that that person does hear the message from you. But remember, if they reject you, it's not you they're rejecting. It's the message that they're rejecting. Why? Because they're obstinate people. Remember my internet story from the beginning of this message? Well, regardless of that meeting, when we walked out of that meeting, well, we continued to work on the Genicom website. And on May the 4th of 1996, a few months after that meeting, we went live with www.genicom.com. And from that day on, it was the best marketing tool that that company ever had. I guess wisdom is proved right by her actions, is it not? Let's go to God in prayer.